Good morning, everyone. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 and 16 are our text for this morning. Time does not allow for us to read those chapters in their entirety, hoping that many of you, if not all, have had the opportunity to read through. Just want to read different portions, though, from both chapters before we begin. Why don't you join with me and we'll stand together and we will read from God's Word. The Lord, verse 1, chapter 15, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Skip over to verse 22. "If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave you commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven." Verse 27, "If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." Verse 30, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." Over to chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Then verse over to 31, "And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods." Lord, will bless the reading of His Word. Let's just pray together before we dig a little deeper into this narrative this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pause to give You thanks. We thank You that we can sing those words, "Great is our God." Father, as we now open up Your Word, we thank You for it. And we pray, Lord, that in our time together here this morning, that Your Word will penetrate deep into our minds, into our souls, into our hearts, that it will illuminate our minds and our eyes to see these truths, that we will be changed and transformed more into the image of Your Son for His honor and for His glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. And please be seated. Want to ask you to just take a minute with me. I've done this before. I find it helpful. Somewhat of an unusual activity to ask, but I just want you to think for a minute. Put yourself in that place. Go back, some of you going back further than others. Put yourself in around the ages of 21, 22 years old. It's a nice thought, huh? Remember those days? 21, 22 years old, your third, fourth year university. You're a serious student. You dedicate a lot of time to your studies, you enjoy school, you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are involved in the Christian fellowship at your university. You are engaged and in membership or fellowship at a local church, and life is good. Life is good, and you are excited as you look down the corridor of time of what the Lord has in store for you. What's made your faith and your walk and your time at university slash college particularly fond is you have a very good, close friend. And the two of you are inseparable. You go to sports events together. You go and travel to church together. You're involved in a number of things together. You even have some classes together. One night, that friend says to you, in confidence and with a significant amount of shame and nervousness, and confides in you and tells you that they have been struggling with something almost all their lives, and reveal to you that they have just been, they've just started a same-sex relationship. That's what you just heard. How do you respond? How do you respond to that? Those that were here on Thursday, I gave a bit of a preview of what's been on my mind and heart, and especially as I've studied these passages, these two chapters in Numbers 15 and 16. And I present that case study to you because I want you to kind of get in your mind one of the difficulties that all believers struggle with. And perhaps it's not even cognitive. Perhaps it's a struggle you don't even realize that you are engaged in. And it is the struggle, the tension, the battle between grace on one side and truth on the other. As a friend, you want to put your arm around your friend and you want to say maybe words similar to what Rob Bell would promote right now. That, you know what, it's okay. God made you that way. And if you have tendencies in that manner, it's all right. Because God has got a love, and I will support you, and I will love you, and nothing's going to change. That would be a very compassionate and kind response, and many would be inclined to respond in that way. Others might respond a little different. And after taking out your largest NIV study Bible and slamming him across the back of the head with it, you may then, in rapid fire, begin to expound verse out of verse why your friend is caught in serious sin and needs to repent and change. That would be pretty harsh. That would be on the side of truth. You feel it incumbent upon you to, at that point in time, defend God's Word and what God's Word says about that specific sin. We, if we are honest with ourselves, fall into one of those two categories. Individuals that side more on the side of grace. Anything goes. I'll accept anything. It's all about love, compassion, and never want to engage in any conversation that would offend. And then there's others that are on the other side of the spectrum that it's all about truth. And the truth is upheld at all costs. And whether you come off harsh or judgmental or mean or unkind, it does not matter as long as truth is upheld. That is the tension that exists in our lives as we try to balance two biblical characteristics, grace and truth. Thought it quite interesting how we closed Michael this morning in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and you'll see in your handout, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And an interesting study for you, if you go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and you look how he dealt with the outcast of society, when you look how he handled himself among the Pharisees, when you look how he related to all individuals, there was always a perfect balance between grace and truth. Incredible, really. When you look at how he was able to handle every single situation, never compromising God's law, God's truth, and always showing exceptional amount of grace. We need, in this day and age, in 2017, it is incumbent upon us to think much more critically in how we relate to those on the outside, those that are not Christians, our neighbors, our co-workers. We need to give much more thought in how we carry ourselves with regards to these two truths. Christianity, evangelicalism, the local church, for far too long, in my opinion, has been too far on the side of truth, and ironically, sometimes it's not even biblical truth, but harsh and judgmental. You ask a non-believer what they think of Christians, and we're hateful. We are generalized as people that hate. We are judgmental. And I can't stand here before you and tell you that those observations and conclusions are unmerited, because there is substance to those allegations. Because we have not given thought how to relate to those that live in darkness with grace and truth. Apologize for that long introduction. Hopefully food for thought. And now what I hope to do as we exposit and do an analysis of this narrative, we can glean from these passages how the Lord and also Moses handles life with a balance of grace on the one side and truth on the other. Are you ready? First two verses in chapter 15 of Numbers really speak to me about God's persevering grace. We don't have time to go all the way back to chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. But if we can sum them up really quickly, what we have seen is a people that have been rebellious, a people that have been brought out of slavery and now are angry and complaining and murmuring against the God, the Redeemer, that brought them out of that situation. They are complaining and murmuring and grumbling against Moses. They are a people where much has been given, and they have disregarded. They have completely lost sight of what God has doing for them. And in the last part of chapter 14, which you looked at last week, God says to the people that there's going to be a consequence to their sin. And he has Moses tell the people that this is it. I am done with this rebellion. I am done with the grumblings of these people, this constant grumbling. And I'll tell you right now that this generation is not going to enter into this promised land. They are not going to receive this promised rest. They do not deserve it. Enough is enough. They will die in that wilderness. That's how we close chapter 14. And part of me says, that's good on them. They don't deserve this. But then chapter 15 opens up and says, and begins and says, the Lord spoke to Moses and says, speak to the people of Israel. When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. It would seem at first glance in a cursory reading that we have somewhat of a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. It is the grace of God played out. The persevering grace of God and the truth of God played out right before our eyes. You see, on the one hand, we have grace. We have God saying, yes, the Lord says to his people, this generation has been rebellious and complaining and grumbling and disobedient. But I'm not going to punish the entire nation. And so their children are going to receive this promise. I love how in this passage, you can almost pass right over it, but he speaks to all the people. That's God's grace. You see, sinners, fallen sinners, when someone offends us, we tend to ignore them. God doesn't say to Moses, listen, I want you to just completely abandon the older generation. Just call a special meeting and bring in the younger generation. He doesn't do that. He speaks to the whole congregation. He speaks to all of them as equals and says to them, you're going to get in the land. The older knew. The older knew that there was no compromise for them. How come? Because that is the side of truth. You see, there, God will not be mocked. And there is consequences to our sin. And so by the very virtue that God must uphold his own word, he will not make exception or allowances for this generation to go in. It's the balance, we see it right there, how the Lord weighs, balances grace on the one hand, truth on the other. God will keep his promises. That is an important characteristic of the character of God. God is immutable. He does not change. He does not change his mind. God says it, and God does it. These are his people. These are people privileged, and they will enter into the promised land. Not all of them. The balance between grace and truth. Then we get into a section in verses 3 all the way down to verse 21. And this is a section again where we see God's grace and God's truth. It's very fitting. It is somewhat difficult, perhaps. At least it was for me. I had to read it a number of times to try and figure out exactly what fit with what. But to say real quickly, and I did refer to a couple commentators after I figured it out in my own mind, and I'll refer you to your notes. We're not going to look at this section in a lot of detail, but essentially what appears we have here is God is making some additions. He's saying, listen, when you get into that promised land, the spies have already come in back and reported to you. You've seen grapes like you've never seen before. You've seen olives like you've never seen before. You are seeing a fertile land that you have never seen before. And you're going to take some of those, that bounty. You're going to take some of that oil that you're going to make and the wine that you will get from the grapes. And you're going to take some of that fine flour and you're going to add it to the following sacrifices. That's essentially what's going on between verses 3 all the way down to verses 21. And we read 5 times over in these verses that when they do this, when they get into the land, when they get into this promised land, then they do and give these sacrifices to God in this way. It is a pleasing aroma. So I want to make the following connections with you. First, I want to say this. When we fully understand the sovereign grace of God, the result, and we see it, the pattern so clear in Scripture, the result is worship. That's the result. When an individual understands that they have received God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, the immediate response that dwells up within us is that of worship. What we have in these verses is something that we need to acknowledge, that it is true then and it is true also today. God wants the best for his people. He didn't give them a land partially flowing with milk and some honey. He gave them a fertile land. He gave them land flowing with milk and honey. God gives us life and he gives it abundantly. We don't preach enough about this, I don't think, because we don't want to sound like we propose or we subscribe to a prosperity gospel that I'm sure is on multiple channels, even as we speak now. But you cannot deny the truth that God wants the best for his people. If you're sitting here right now struggling with whatever difficulty, you need to understand God has given you His Holy Spirit. God has given you other Christians. God has blessed you immeasurably. Why? Because He wants what's best for His people. We are His children. What parent doesn't want to give their child the best of everything? What parent, how often do you hear parents say, I want to give my kids more resources. I want to give my kids more than I had growing up. We hear that. It's a natural response to parenting. God is the same way. He wants to give His people an incredible land. But here's where we have to continue. That's only a half-truth. It doesn't end there. God doesn't bless us with a great building, great friendships, great Christian fellowship, warm houses, running water for some of us, not the Barnetts. That God doesn't give us all these things to be an end in and of themselves. He doesn't. If we think that's it, we stop listening. You see, because what we see here is a very important biblical truth. God gives us these things, and then we, in response, we give them back. First fruits. Teaching of first fruits is so important. Essentially, I sum it up like this and ask the question, do you give back to God the best that you have? It's so easy for me to crack open maybe a couple books on a Saturday afternoon and get up here on a Sunday and twist a few thoughts together, close in prayer, and sit down. But that would not be offering God the best of my time, the best of my abilities. It is incumbent upon me to give my all, to give my best. Why? Because He gave me this gift. For His glory and for His honor. He does bless us. He does bless us. And if you struggle with that and you think, maybe you're thinking, well, not really for me, then maybe what I would get you to think about is, are you in return giving Him your best? You give Him your all. And then we move along in this chapter and we get into these two types of sins. The unintentional sin and the intentional sin. And again, we see this maxim, this principle, this premise, where God is able and always does balance grace and truth. And the two are measured, and the two are equal, and it is an example for us all. Ephesians 1:7 says, for grace in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I love that word, according. I love it. Because it's so deep in meaning. It could say here that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses out of His riches and grace. But it's so much more significant when we read that the grace is according to the riches of His grace. Do you know why? Bill Gates was right here and turned to me and said, Matt, I really like you, and I have something for you. And he opens up his wallet and says, I'm going to give you, out of all my wealth, $200. That'd be great. I'd love $200. But that's nothing to Bill Gates. He said to me, I'm going to give you a gift according to my wealth. Well, I'd be handing in my retirement notice very quickly. Because that would be a large sum of money. There's a big difference. So I love this word. It's a neat word, and you see it time and time again through Scripture. God does not give out of His abundance. He gives according to His abundance, according to His grace, according to His mercy. But the Bible clearly teaches that not everyone gets to know this grace. Not everyone receives this grace. Romans tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. God, not willing that any should perish, not desiring that any should die in their sins, offers grace, and we receive it. But for those who do not receive God's gift of grace, there's consequence. And that is why we do not preach solely on God's love. That at the end of the day, God's going to save everyone. I had a very unique and fortunate experience last week at work, and got to share my faith with the guys I work for. And it's interesting what they think of Brian and I and Christians, and they don't get it. And they're always joking. They again today, oh, are we going to be in your sermon? They always want to be in a sermon. I'm like, you probably don't, but they want to be. And I really got a very good glimpse of how they saw me. And they saw me as someone who's right with God because I don't swear, and I go to church, and I don't wait for weekends solely to become inebriated, and all these things. And I said, guys, that's not it. That is not what makes anyone a good person. That's not what makes me right with God. I said, it's God's grace. I said, I am no different than you guys. Don't pop me on a pedestal. I have the same sin that you guys have. I am no better. The only difference between us is by God's grace through faith. I am saved. And that is the gospel. And the result of that is those that embrace it by God's grace and for His glory are brought into a reconciled relationship with God. And those that are not will suffer His wrath. That's the truth. God is holy. God is holy. And if you have not, by grace, acknowledged and repented of your sin and been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then God can have nothing to do with you. That is the balance. There's no tension there. In God's eyes, that is the balance between grace and truth. And so that's what we have in this section. In fact, what we have in this section is even more surprising to me, more mind-blowing in some respects, because what we have in this section is God making allowances for His covenant people and under the law. And He says to them, you know, there's going to be scenarios where you're going to break the law and you're not going to even know it. Unintentional sin. Not this, not me coming up to Brian and giving him a right hook to the face. That would not be unintentional. Unintentional be fun, but be on purpose. Unintentional would have been one of the Israelites in his chariot flying through a school zone, a 20 above the posted limit, because he didn't know there was a school and didn't see the sign. That would... Yeah, hold on. Just understand, I'm using some liberties here. They didn't ride chariots. They probably rode camels. But nevertheless, if there was an unintentional sin, there was a allowance. There was a sacrifice for it. One for the congregation, and then one for individuals. There had to be. The way the law worked. Because you could never know. I know I have to repent of my sin when I steal from my neighbor. That's an easy one. That's not unintentional. That's on purpose. And then I realize that what I did was wrong, and I confess my sin. And whether you're Old Testament, New Testament, when we confess our sins, God is always just and able to forgive our sins. So that's the unintentional sins, and that's God's grace. That's God's grace. But then here's the truth. The truth is, for the person, whether native or sojourner, who does anything with a high hand. That word in Hebrew paints a picture for us. It's one with a fist raised, clenched fist, and it is used to describe someone that is extremely defiant. I'll get you. I'll get you. And it is one that sins willfully, defiantly against God. One that stands there and mocks the very character of, and the holiness of God, and laughs in the face of God, and lives how he or she wants to live, because that's what they want to do. That is willful disobedience, that is blasphemous, that is sin, that will not be forgiven. And that person will reap the penalty accordingly. It's the same today in this church age. For those that harden their heart, willfully sin against a thrice holy God, deny His existence, deny the name and the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that willful disobedience, that hard heart just gets harder and harder and harder. We don't like to talk about it, but that's the truth. That is the truth. Grace and truth. I want to just real quickly make an application. It's in your notes. And there's so many applications that we can get from this section. But what I want to just draw out is a truth. Maybe for some of you, this will give you something to think about. Hope it does. Don't get mad at me. But I've noticed here, actually, I've heard it here. And I've heard it. You hear it all the time. We've lost something of the biblical understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the end game for Christians. Forgiveness is part of a process. The end game is always what? Reconciliation. You hear it said, I've heard people say it to me, well, you just have to forgive. You just have to forgive. It's not bad advice. It's not bad advice. But biblically, forgiveness can't just be granted. It just can't be given if the offended party does not come and repent. And some will say, no. That's not right. Look at the cross. Go to the cross. What were one of the seven words Jesus said? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Therefore, I conclude that no matter if someone has never asked for repentance, never came and said they're sorry, you as a Christian must forgive. And that is an error. That is not biblical thinking. What happened on the cross, that statement demonstrated to us the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire was they be forgiven. But it never said forgiveness. It does not say God forgives them and reconciles all to Himself. Biblical forgiveness means that, and you can go to, let's go there, Luke chapter 7. There's so many places you could go, but this one real quickly and really distinctly tells us. Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke that brother. And if, notice the condition, if he repents, forgive him. The bottom line is this. If I walked up to Todd this afternoon and I said, Todd, I need to borrow your truck. Mine's broken. And I need to drive to the state. So I need to sign you some papers. So when I go to the border, I can get across the border, do my thing, and come back. That's what. But let's say Todd says, he would say that, and I'd say, yeah, but Daniel's is old, and yours is new, and you're trying to tell, you always want to say Dodges are better than Ford, so let me take it for a spin. Let me see. And he says, okay. And cops are pretty easy to fool, so he doesn't realize the paper I actually give him is his ownership. And he signs his ownership, and I go to the vehicle licensing, and I say, I bought this vehicle for $1, and he signed it over. And I steal his vehicle right up from under him. And Todd, because he wants to get over this, cannot believe that a brother in Christ did this to him, but he cannot let this eat at him. He will not let this eat at him. He's going to get past it. He realizes that legally he can't do anything right now. That's his signature. And he may very likely have in his heart forgiven me. But there's no reconciliation. Hey, I can't look him in the face. I'm riding around in his ride. I stole. I know I did. I've offended him. I'm the perpetrator. Until I come to him and say, I am sorry, and I make restitution, and I repent, and then he forgives me, that's biblical forgiveness. Because biblical forgiveness always results in reconciliation. Always. Always. Food for thought. Number 16. Make our way now into number 16. In 10 minutes, we're going to look at number 16. Rebellion response and the result. Korah and his entourage come before Moses in verse 3. You've gone too far. You have gone too far, Moses. All in this congregation are holy, every single one of them. The Lord is among them. And why in the world do you think you can exalt yourself among the assembly of the Lord? I want to say three things. As we look at verse 6, chapter 16, we do see Moses, we do see God deal with this conflict, balancing perfectly grace and truth. This is a fantastic passage that we have as a narrative in Scripture that really speaks to conflict, conflict resolution, really has a lot to teach us about the unity, the body of Christ, and how we are to interact with one another relationally when there's problems. We learn from the mistakes of these individuals. I want to say three things about these guys. First, Korah. This isn't a nobody. This is not a nobody. You remember when we were in Numbers chapter 4, Moses is related to, they're both from the same line. This guy has a very important function. He is a Levite. And you'll remember that those from this line, this family, are all responsible and given the task of taking care of all the holy items of the tabernacle. This is a pretty big deal. Compared to the majority of the Israelites, this guy has a significant privilege. He's most also, and this is speculation, so this is not from God's Word, but this is speculation on my part, so we can agree to disagree. But I wouldn't be surprised if this individual, just the way he presents himself and whatnot, this is probably an individual who's probably gifted in a lot of leadership areas. He's probably someone that looks back and says, that Moses, I could give a speech better than that guy. I can lead better than that guy. He's probably now for years been sitting back thinking, why him? Why this? I could do such a better job. This is a man that has prominence and position and is a somebody in the nation of Israel. Second, we notice, and this is, if there was a playbook for how to start an uprising, this is where you get your data from. There's a second thing that he does and has been done for centuries and centuries and centuries. You know you have the beginning of a rebellion and a revolt when one individual, rather than going to the specific leaders that he has a problem with, rather than taking that course of action, he rounds up for himself a posse. And so he goes to these other individuals and he rounds up 250 chief men. That's textbook. You know you're having a rebellion when this grassroots movement starts. He could have a legitimate problem with Moses. What should he do? Face to face. Go up to Moses. Listen, I got some significant issues with your leadership. Can we discuss this? That's not the method he chooses. And then, again, classic, rebellion, revolt strategy. Make your complaints a mixture of half-truths and then downright lies. Half-truth, what is it? What's he say? He says, Moses, he says, we're all holy here. Who do you think you are? Why do you have to be the line of Aaron to be a priest? We're all holy. We're all set apart. He quotes Exodus chapter 19. 5 or 6, somewhere around there. That's what God said. You are my people. You are a holy people. You are a chosen people. We didn't look at it, but back in chapter 15, God says to the entire nation, you're going to take some blue, you're going to put it on the end of your garments. You are all set apart. You are all holy. Yeah, it's true. They are holy. But that does not negate the fact that within that nation of Israel, God then went and elevated others to a different, distinct, and higher position. And that's where the lie comes in. Because Moses didn't take this on in himself. He had no agenda. This wasn't his agenda. These aren't his people. He's not some leader who rose up within the people. He was chosen by God. So the application for us, it's pretty obvious, right? It's pretty obvious, the application. And we'll make it when we get to the end of this. You know, it's... I don't want to get myself in trouble with this one, so I'm gonna leave this thought. Go for it. I don't think you can handle it. You want to hear it? Oh, Peter. This one's gonna maybe hurt, especially us that were raised in the assemblies. But I'll do it. And if you're mad at me, you can blame Peter because Peter made me say it. One of the truths that brethren, in my opinion, not so much here, I don't think here, but as I have looked at my life and seen brothers and assemblies operate, one of the truths that we put a lot of weight behind is the priesthood of all believers. And it's true. 1 Peter 2 says, we are all priests in relation to our service. But that teaching has been taken to elevate all men and women within the assembly, so that we are all equal. I've heard it said before, and it's dangerous thinking. Again, not here. But that we're even all equal, they will base that teaching of the kingdom of priests of all believers, even at the level of leadership and authority. That's wrong. That is wrong. If that happens here, we're in trouble. Because, see, we know elsewhere in Scripture that at the local church, God institutes leadership, elders, God-appointed men, not women, sorry, God's rules, not my rules, men to lead the church. And these elders are given authority. I am no better. I am no better than any of these other men in this room. No better. But I'm an elder. Brian, Bill, no better. Brian might be better looking than some, but anyways. But no better. As a person, same value. I just say that when I want to hit you, then I say you're good looking. But we have been given care of your souls. And we take the leadership seriously. And we have authority. This is a difficult, please understand this. This is a difficult passage for me to preach here. This is a passage I would preach if I was going somewhere else. This is a passage that when you ask a speaker to come and preach here, you hope he preaches on Numbers chapter 16. Because it's very difficult for me as an elder to stand up here and talk about the authority we have, but this is my text. And I think I can speak, I know the example I see in Brian and Bill is servant leadership. And humility. I won't speak for myself. I'll speak for them. But because we are elders, there's authority. And that is where we are not equal. We have to give account. You don't. Korah did not recognize that basic, simple truth. Moses was the leader appointed by God. And this is serious. Moses' response is just an incredible example of godly servant leadership and a balance between grace and truth. First, we read he falls on his face. I know my natural reaction would have been, when I know, I can tell you this right now, ashamedly, but I would have got defensive. I mean, the gloves are off now. If you're going to come up and say this to me, then you better be ready to throw down, because it's going to go head-to-head, toe-to-toe. That would be my natural reaction. And I'm sure that welled up within Moses. But he falls to his face. It's a sign of humility. What an example. What a godly leader. Then he says, I'm going to give you time to think about this, Korah. In the morning, verse 5, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his. And the Lord will show who is holy. And the Lord will bring him near to him. The one he, whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And I have learned this, I have learned this in leadership, that God is sovereign, that all things work out according to his purpose, for his good pleasure. Because, and again, this is what's awkward about speaking to all of you, because this is my assembly, but, and so I'm not going to use this assembly as an example, but I remember directing with Janice Youth Camp, and you think you've had a great week, and lives have been challenged, and the kids, you've seen change, and you've heard them get up the night before and talk about how the messages have spoke to them, and it's been a good week, and then you would dread Saturday, because then Saturday would come, and you did something, maybe you took away a cell phone, maybe you did something that ticked off a parent, and you get it both barrels on the next day. I know what it's like to get berated. I know what it's like for leadership to be challenged. I know what it's like for my decisions to be critiqued. I'm used to it. And Brian's used to it, and Bill's used to it. But you know where real leaders put their confidence? Why we can sleep at night? Is because ultimately, the end game, the result, lies in the sovereignty of God. That's where it's at. And then he appeals to truth. And Moses says to Korah in verses 8 through 11, "Hear now, you sons of Israel, it is a small thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself." He's saying, listen, you guys don't know what you're doing, and you guys have forgotten that you have a very important role within the nation of Israel. He appeals to truth. He appeals to reason. And then, if we read verses 12 to 14, that he wants to keep the lines of communication open. And he calls Dathan and Abiram. And he wants to meet with them. He wants to converse with them. And again, under the topic of conflict resolution, this is a fantastic tactic that he's employing. Listen, let's get together. Let's talk about this. Let me understand where you're coming from. That's good leadership. That's fantastic leadership. And they say, you know what, forget it. We're not even coming. He tries to call a meeting. He wants to communicate with them. He wants to discuss this. And they say, no, we're not coming. And then they're completely deluded, because they then charge him. But moreover, verse 14, you've not brought us into a land flowing of milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance. Verse 13, you've taken us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. They're deluded. And now he recognizes this. And then comes the discipline. And Moses was very angry and says to the Lord, do not respect their offerings. The result, in verses 31 to 35, God's Shekinah glory appears. God's anger is demonstrated. And in the only time in Scripture where we read of a death and burial happening in the exact same instant, these perpetrators receive God's wrath. And then, just when you would think that all the people in the nation would just look at what happened and would bow down to the Lord and give him the glory and commit their lives in faith and obedience to him, we read in verse 41, but on the very next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, you just killed the people of the Lord. and Aaron intercedes. And what we have in the last part of the chapter is this beautiful picture of Aaron, the high priest, mediating on behalf of the people, a very clear picture of the mediation that Christ does for us. Two applications to close, and I apologize for going over time. One, to those here this morning that have leadership roles in ministry, some here, I know a number are involved in leadership roles outside of this assembly, and I would just encourage you and tell you that, you know, it's not just a question of when, of if you will be challenged. We know biblically, it's just a matter, sorry, I said the wrong, if you will be challenged, it's a matter of when you will be challenged. It's coming. Anyone that has been in ministry, anyone responsible for the advancement of the gospel, if you are actually promoting and preaching the gospel, you are a target. And you will receive resistance, and you will receive conflict. You can take it to the bank. And then second, to those that are not in leadership within a ministry, that's not a bad thing. We all can't be chiefs. It doesn't work. There are those that are in leadership, and they're important that they supply strong, effective leadership, but it's nothing if there aren't those to follow. There needs to be both. And so I would encourage you, if you are not in ministry, if you're not in a leadership role, that's nothing to be discouraged about. If God wants you to take leadership in a particular work or a particular church or a parachurch or any sort of ministry, the opportunities will come. You just be patient. And if it never comes, don't try and grab it for yourself. That's the warning. That's the warning, because it is serious. You're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, I can't believe that thing going on 10 minutes overtime. I could have preached this sermon less time and done it way better. Maybe that's what you're thinking. I don't know. But I would warn you, you need to be very careful if those are the thoughts that are starting to come through your mind, to challenge the leadership that God puts in place. It's pretty serious. I was going to close on a real uplifting note, but my time is gone. And so we will close in prayer, and that'll be our service for this morning. Father, we pause to give you thanks once again for your word. And we are amazed. We are amazed that we can open these Old Testament books and look at these narratives and see how relevant they are for us today. Lord, our prayer is for this assembly. Our prayer is for each and every person that is a part of this assembly. And our prayer is that we together will be united in spirit and in word. That together we will grow. Together that this will be an assembly with a strong leadership and individuals that recognize their gift and use it accordingly for your glory and for your honor. And we commit this assembly to you. Protect us from the evil one. Lord, we just give you thanks for the 8 years we've had and for the opportunities that we have had to learn together, to grow together, to open your word, to search your word together, Lord. And so for this, we truly do give thanks. In Christ's name alone we pray. Amen.